Well, good morning. Great to be with you here today on this 4th of July weekend and to be able to give thanks for the many blessings that we have in this country. And we do wish you a great 4th of July weekend. And we remember this weekend those who have served valiantly for our country and pray for peace for them and in the areas that they're serving all over the world. We do pray for their peace and their strength as they serve our country. You know, from time to time, I enjoy just taking a quick read through the New Testament or listening to the New Testament on audio, really just skimming the scriptures. Don't get me wrong, I love to study the Bible. I love to get deep into the word studies and things of that nature, and we'll do a little bit of that today. But from time to time, it's really helpful for me to get away from the deep study of the scriptures and just do a quick overview of what are the key themes that Jesus and the other New Testament writers perpetually hit on over and over again in the letters that they have to the churches that they're leading and in the Gospels. What are the key ideas, though, that emerge as you read the scriptures, not so much for the details, but you try to see the forest through the trees, and you read the scriptures as a love letter from God. And when I do that, I typically notice a handful of themes that arise. They're typically these theological themes that resonate really strongly with us, that we talk a lot about at Calvary. Themes like the unmerited grace of God for us that forgives us of all of our sins. The advancement of the kingdom of God, that is the rule and the reign of God in the lives of men and women and children. Themes like living for the honor and the glory of God as opposed to living for the honor and the glory of self. These big theological themes always seem to emerge when we take a quick reading of the New Testament. But then there's also this practical application theme that emerges for me in gospel after gospel, in letter after letter, from Paul and Peter and James and from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, from the very lips of Jesus, because God has done all this for you. Because of his unmerited grace to you, then you do this. And I think we see this theme over and over again in the scriptures because it was just as elusive in the first century as it is in the 21st century. It's something that we all love to receive, but is very difficult to give. I'm talking about forgiveness. This theme that we see over and over again as we do a quick reading of the New Testament, mercy toward those who have done us wrong, building bridges with those that we're currently not reconciled to. I don't know about you, when I see that theme of forgiveness repeated, it always cuts me to the core because that is one of the most difficult words to practice when you've been wronged. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 2, though, this morning, in which we see the Apostle Paul offering forgiveness to someone, in all likelihood a group of people, who have wronged him. When I think of forgiveness, though, I think of these major, big stories in the scriptures, like Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. And then later on, the brothers come back to Joseph and they learn that this is the brother that we sold and we thought he was dead. And you remember those words that Joseph gives to his brothers when they realize that this is the brother that we tried to kill? You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. And so I forgive you. Or I think of Stephen, dragged through the middle of Jerusalem by the Pharisees and stoned in the temple, stoned in the courts of the city as Saul of Tarsus looks on over the whole charade. And do you remember those words from Stephen to those who were accusing him and stoning him? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We hear echoes in those words of Jesus on the cross, pinned down between these two logs, looking down at these Roman soldiers and then looking up toward God. And of course saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why do those statements resonate? Why do we remember those statements year after year after year? Why do we remember those stories? They never leave our memories. I think it's because forgiveness affirms love in a way that nothing else can. That's the big idea that I hope you take home today. Forgiveness affirms love in a way that nothing else can affirm love. And so we always remember when we personally experience forgiveness in a powerful way, or when we read about an exceptional story of forgiveness. You know, in many ways, as much as those stories inspire me, the story that we're going to look at, though, this morning has a little bit more resonance for me. Because I'm never going to be sold into slavery by my brothers. I can't deal with the kind of epic forgiveness that Stephen was dealing with, that as he's being stoned, he says, "Forgive them." That's one of the benefits of living in a country with the kind of religious liberty, though, that we have. But what I can resonate with, and my guess is what each and every one of us in this room can resonate with, is the pain of being betrayed by a family member. The sting of being undermined by a friend. The pain of being slandered by someone who we thought was on our side. And when we do, we're always having to come back to this question. Do I allow that to turn into bitterness and unforgiveness and grudges? Or do I, through the grace of God, move toward this gift, this powerful affirmation of love, forgiveness toward those who have wronged me? This is what Paul's dealing with in 2 Corinthians as a whole, but especially 2 Corinthians 2. We're going to start this morning in verse 3. It's kind of picking up Paul's thought midstream. Paul has one continuous thought, basically, from the middle of 2 Corinthians 1 through the middle of 2 Corinthians 2. And Tom preached on part of that last week. I'll continue with it, though, this morning. And after we read this passage, I'll remind us of a little bit of the context. 2 Corinthians 2. Let's start at verse 3. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share in my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. This is the reason I wrote you, he said. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for that man. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to affirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, what's going on in this passage? Let me just give you a little bit of the context that Tom shared with us last week, but if I can just reiterate that for a moment. It's a pretty complex passage with a complex background. In 2 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul is basically defending his rights as an apostle, as a pastor, as a leader of the church. Because apparently there's been some kind of revolt in the church in Corinth that apparently was led by this one man who now has been subjected to church discipline, we see in verses 5 and 6. We don't know exactly what he did, but there are reasons to believe, though the commentators tell us and the context seems to indicate, that this man has possibly been teaching false doctrine or at the very least undermining the apostle Paul and treating him as a false apostle. Which is why Paul is in this defense mode throughout these first couple chapters, and then again later on in 2 Corinthians, he's in defense mode in which he is reiterating his rights as an apostle and reiterating the basic truths. And though I may not be nearly as articulate as those who are bringing this cause against me as these sophist philosophers in Corinth. Corinth was the basis for all kinds of great philosophers. And in all likelihood, though, they were saying, this man Paul is not nearly as articulate as some of the other philosophers in town. And then from that, saying he's not a real apostle. Let's develop a coup and turn the tide of the church against him. And so what's happened here is there's this first letter in 1 Corinthians in which Paul is going back and forth with the Corinthian church. And if you read that letter, you see he dealt with some really, really challenging stuff with this church. Incest and adulterous relationships and idolatrous worship. And he's going back and forth affirming the church and then instructing the church. And then he wrote a second letter which has been lost, which was really severe in tone. And after that second letter, after this attack, the church then took the initiative on themselves to discipline this man who attacked the Apostle Paul and his leadership. And so now this is Paul's letter back to the Corinthian church to say, forgive him. No matter the fact that he caused division in the church, no matter the fact that he impugned my reputation and butchered my leadership, now he has sought forgiveness, and I'm asking you, forgive him. If I'm willing to forgive him, are you willing to forgive this man? A summary of the entire episode would read like this. Real forgiveness is never cheap. It costs the offender his pride, and it costs the victim his grudge. Real forgiveness is never cheap, right? It requires this movement from both sides. An engineer can't build a bridge over one side of the river only, right? It requires the other side of the bridge to come and meet. The two sides have to come together somewhere for a bridge to be built, and so too, for real forgiveness to happen, both sides have to lose something. The offender has to lose his pride by getting on his knees and apologizing and saying, I was wrong. I apologize. That's really losing some sense of dignity when we eat crow and apologize, right? No one loves to do that. And likewise, the victim has to say, I would really like to hold on to this grudge. I would really like to hold on to the feeling of being wronged, but I'm going to forego that feeling. I'm going to let it go and seek forgiveness, seek reconciliation for this relationship. In Corinth, the offender desired to continue being a part of the church, so he lost his pride. He admitted his failure. And Paul says in verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. This is a difficult concept, isn't it? No one likes talking about discipline in the church. This is an idea that has basically been lost by the contemporary church, but I want to tell you is found in numerous New Testament letters and was historically practiced throughout the church, probably up until the past 70 or 80 years. It's this idea that the church is expected to be the spotless, radiant bride of Christ. And so if there's a member within the church who is teaching lies or is perpetually acting in an ugly, divisive, unchristian manner, then it's the church's collective duty to discipline that man or woman. Stop this! Please love God and stop this activity. Leave this harmful relationship. Leave this ugly, unchristian teaching that you're engaging in. Stop being divisive inside the context of the church. Bring peace. Bring harmony. Stop this. Let it go. It sounds really intolerant to talk about church discipline. And in a sense, it is intolerant. But it's intolerant toward behaviors and toward wrongful attitudes. We never want to be intolerant toward people. We always want to affirm this openness, this embrace toward all people. But we do want to be intolerant toward the wrong attitudes in us, the wrong behaviors starting in us. And then as we are reflecting on the log in our own eye, then potentially in the church, while we look at the speck in other people's eyes as well, such that we can make a dent in ugliness that threatens to stain the spotless bride of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul called for discipline on a man in the church who was in an incestuous relationship. He says, expel that immoral brother in this church who's engaging in this awful relationship. Get him out. And now the church, the majority has taken it upon themselves to say, you know what, this man who has acted in a divisive way, who has somehow grieved the Apostle Paul, we're going to discipline him as well for the sake of restoration. Maybe if you've led a team or you managed a business or owned a business, yeah, you can imagine, well, what's happened here for the Apostle Paul. He's founded the church and he's developed a leadership team there at that church. But now he's at other different places, traveling to other cities, trying to establish other churches. And while he's gone, something's gone on in the background. You can imagine if you're leading a team and you've been doing so for many, many years. And after several years of successfully leading that team, you go off for a few weeks for that long-awaited vacation on the beach. But in the midst of that vacation on the beach, unbeknownst to you, there's disarray going on back in the office. And you return to the office and you find out that there's someone, maybe the second in command, who's led some kind of revolt and undermined your leadership in some way. And when you come back, you see everything is in chaos. As boss, as manager, what do? You give them the pink slip, right? And rightly so. But Paul's response is that the church is different. Paul's response is that amazingly, the church is this family that does everything it can to extend forgiveness if the offender is willing to apologize. And in this case, he gave up his pride and submitted to the church discipline, presumably because being a part of this church was too great of a thing to lose. And so now Paul instructs, he's been disciplined in love, now forgive him, now bring him back, now receive him in love. To be sure, there will be consequences for this man. He's not going to be leading anytime soon. If you come into our church and you have a reckless driving record, we're so glad you're here. But you won't be driving our vans anytime soon. There are consequences for wrongful behaviors, to be sure. But we want to say really quickly, we embrace you. We forgive you. We want you to be a part of this fellowship. Verse 9, the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. The crucial word there is obedient. I would underline those two words, obedient and everything. I wrote you to see if you would stand the test and be obedient up to these high standards of moral integrity inside the church by disciplining this man who was acting as a divisive force inside the church, and you were obedient. But now would you please be obedient in this also? Extend loving forgiveness, because forgiveness affirms love the way nothing else can. Do you think of forgiveness in that way? Forgiveness as being part of obedience? Paul's saying here in verse 9 that obedience is witnessed both as we live up to the high standards of moral integrity, and obedience is witnessed as we live up to the high standards of loving forgiveness. My friends, this is what distinguishes the church. We don't go with the winds of culture. We maintain high standards. And yet, we don't go with the winds of culture. We maintain high standards of loving forgiveness, of gracious embrace toward those who are willing to apologize. It's incredibly powerful when someone admits to having failed in some way and they forgo their pride. And in time, the victim simply says, that hurts so much, but I forgive you. I can't let it go. I admit to you, I haven't forgotten. But I'm praying for that too. I'm praying that by God's grace, I might forget about this as well. Just in the same way as God removes our transgressions from us, hides them behind his back, and doesn't ever look at them again, so I also want to forgive and even forget about the way you slandered me. You've seen that. That is so powerful when we get to witness something like that. This, by the way, is part of the reason that we still have a membership class at Calvary. It goes against the grain of culture, to be sure, but we have a membership class at Calvary, but because we all admit that we need accountability from time to time. And I pray that our small group ministries, our life groups, would be a refuge in which, well, we could kind of keep each other on our rails. And from time to time, it's even necessary, though, that when we sign that commitment to Calvary, though, that we say, this is the spotless bride of Christ. And so if I'm coming off my rails, I invite you, a fellow leader in this church, to come into my life and say, you know, you're missing the mark on this one, Adrian. Would you please come back? We invite you to return from that lifestyle and come back to what God expects. We're not expecting any more than what God expects, but no less either. And if a leader ever goes to someone in the church and has to say those words, it's never out of a desire to be harsh or to be power hungry, but always out of a desire to bring about restoration of relationships. And such that that person who is being confronted would say, I love this church so much that I am willing to forego this relationship or forego this sinful behavior or forego this teaching because I am not willing to forego the fellowship of this church family. I'm not willing to lose this, and so I will lose this stain on the bride of Christ. And when that happens, Paul says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead of continually punishing him, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's so convicting to me. I just admit that when someone has really wronged me and they come to me and they apologize, if they do so quickly, there's something in me that kind of wants to hold on to it for a little while longer. There's something in me that wants to say, you know what, you need to eat crow for a few more days before I'll really be willing to forgive you. I want you to feel guilty for a little bit longer before I'm willing to let this go. But Paul says, forgive and comfort him. Anyone else resonate with that? No one else is nodding? I'm the only one that struggles with that. You all are much, much better Christians than I am. I mean, that's hard. Someone really repents, there's something in you. You don't want to let it go. You want to hold on to it and say, you've done wrong, and I want you to know how much wrong you've done. I want you to know how much you've hurt me. Underline those two words. Forgive and comfort so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If you've had the experience of having to go up to someone and saying, I failed. I am so sorry for the way I've hurt you. Is that not punishment enough? I mean, that is so painful to have to go up to someone and admit, I have failed. I hurt you. I did wrong, and I'm so sorry. And Paul says, don't be excessive. That's enough. Now bring him close by. Don't be flippant with your words either. Don't just say, oh, whatever, no big deal. Look at that person in the eye and say, you know what, it really did hurt, but we're going to pray for healing together because I love you and you're a part of this church family and I want to embrace you just as God calls me to extend love to you, just as God embraced me. When I failed so grievously, so I also want to embrace you as you have repented. Let's give it another try. It's not easy to do. It's not cheap. But of course, we would all say that neither was the cross of Christ easy to do. Neither was the forgiveness that was purchased for us cheap in any way. Forgiveness affirms love the way nothing else can. Real forgiveness is never cheap. And then second, real forgiveness is liberating. It isn't cheap, but it's liberating. My assumption is that the good life that we all really, really long for is a life of harmony and relationships with other people. It's a life of settled contentment regardless of the winds of life. When the challenges of life come to us, that would unsettle other souls. We want to yet be settled. We want to yet have peace. That's the good life that we are longing for. And what I want to tell you, though, this morning, if you take nothing else with you today, is that the fruit of unforgiveness is the exact opposite of that. The fruit of an unforgiving spirit, which many of us wrestle with, the fruit of an unforgiving spirit is rage and anger and bitterness and resentment and discontent and the holding on of grudges, which is the exact opposite of harmonious relationships and peace with God and settled contentment that we are all longing for. Forgiveness is so liberating because it purchases our freedom from all of that junk. Several years ago, Susie and I were fortunate to study under an older couple who were kind of in the twilight of their ministry career. And they live in another state, though they're not a part of this church. But in the twilight of their ministry career, after 45 years of pastoring together, though, they decided that part of their ministry would be working with younger couples that are entering into pastoral ministry together. And we spent a lot of time with this couple, along with a number of other couples as well, and just gleaned so much from them over the course of time. And partly but because of their ministry to us, we can say we have a great, healthy, vibrant marriage, thanks be to God. And there are some traps in ministry that they kind of made us aware of along the way. And one of the greatest traps that they kept on reminding us is the trap of unforgiveness, either toward those in your church or toward each other in the context of your ministry. And the husband shared a story one day in the context of this class that we were taking with this couple, that after the first years of their marriage, the husband returned home from work one day and he sat down with his wife and he just went ahead and admitted to what always feels like the unforgivable sin in the context of marriage. And she, of course, went through the requisite grief and awe and shock and deep pain and anger. And then in the midst of that, she said, I just need to get away for a little while. And so she went away, and as she did, she saw his real contrition, his real repentance. And even as she saw his real repentance, so also she went away and she said, God, would you search me and know me? Would you test me and know my anxious thoughts? Would you see whatever is offensive way that is in me and lead me in your way everlasting? Would you show me how I also have failed? And she came back to her husband after some time, and she was far from healed. She was still really, really broken. But she looked him in the eye, and after evaluating her own weaknesses and her own sins, she said to her husband, the ground is level now. We're equal now. Because I am familiar with my own sin. And I hate what you did to me. But let's seek healing together. And can I tell you that 4 decades later, what has happened to this couple is that the forgiveness he received liberated him to live up to grace. The word forgive means to cancel, to set free, to release. And guilt is a terribly unmotivating emotion, isn't it? But forgiveness thaws the heart and it affirms love the way nothing else can. And forgiveness freed him to live up to the grace that he had received, such that he learned how to be a faithful husband for the past 4 decades. And they're experiencing some of the greatest years of their ministry together, even now, the twilight of their lives. And she said, I will not allow this bitterness, I will not allow this resentment or this grudge to define me either. We're going to put a line in the sand and say, no more. Let's find out a way to move on. Contentment, peace, harmony in relationships, real forgiveness is what has characterized their relationship now for the past decades, because she decided to take a stand and go above reproach and say, I am not going to keep a tally of wrongs. I am not going to perpetually allow the sun to go down in my anger. I am going to find a way to extend forgiveness to you who have wronged me so bad. The opposite of that is the kink that is put in our lives that prevents the Holy Spirit from coming to us when we hold on to unforgiveness. You look once again at verse 10 and 11. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Literally, Paul's saying, forgive in order that we may have no advantage, no scheme gained over us by the enemy of our souls. Satan loves to use this entryway into our souls. The enemy loves to use the entryway of unforgiveness, of holding on to a record of wrongs, of keeping a tally of the ways people have wronged us, of letting the sun go down in our anger, to lead us to this place that our hearts just get hard and these scabs of bitterness and resentment develop over our hearts, and there's no more freedom in our lives. Maybe you've experienced this. I've experienced it. I take solace in knowing that Paul is writing this letter after a few years have passed. Several years have passed between the sins of 1 Corinthians and the pains of that second letter and now this third letter. Real forgiveness takes time. We can't just snap our fingers and say, I'm done with this. I forgive. And I get that. Because without going into any details, I know what it is to be betrayed. I know what it is to suffer real abuse. And I know how painful it is to let go of that and to say, I forgive. Even preemptively, to go to someone who has hurt you and say, I forgive you. But forgiveness has the way of thawing a guilty party the way nothing else can. And there's just something so powerful of putting a line in the sand and saying, I'm going to release this from my heart as well. I'm not going to allow bitterness and grudges and resentment to define me. I'm going to let it go because I know Christ does not want me to be defined by those characteristics either. He wants me to be defined by harmony and peace, regardless of what has happened to me. Not easy, not cheap, but this is one of the most liberating words that we have, forgiveness. I'd imagine in a room this size here in Boulder and in Erie, there are some of you who are struggling with the spirit of unforgiveness. Maybe there's a grudge that you've been holding on to in your family for many years, or there's a friend who's betrayed you, or there's someone at work who has perpetually disappointed you. Can you take the first step? Because Christ took the first step for you. It may require getting down on your knees day after day for the coming weeks and just saying, Jesus, I admit I don't have the power, I don't have the strength to forgive this person. But I'm asking for your courage. I'm asking for a knowledge of your grace. And I believe that over the course of the next several weeks, Christ could give you that courage and that strength and that grace to be able to extend grace to others, not only to thaw them and forgive them, but also to give yourself liberty from the pain and the stifling nature of an unforgiving spirit. One final verse here, and then we'll close. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. This is who we are. This is what defines us. As his chosen people, forgiven by the cross of Christ, dearly and intimately loved by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oswald Chambers put it best. If Christ has forgiven me of this much, how could I ever despair of anyone else? If this is what you are, chosen, dearly loved, forgiven by the cross of Christ, therefore, he says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord Jesus forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Raise your hand if that's the kind of person you want to be. Isn't that the kind of person you want to be? Raise your hand if that's the kind of church you want to be a part of. That is the kind of church that I want to be a part of, and I am nowhere close to that today. But through this reality, I can forgive because Christ has forgiven me. I can forgive because I'm dearly loved by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We can progressively, slowly, begin to take on these clothes of loving forgiveness, of gentleness, of patience that restores harmony and peace, even to the relationships that you know of that have the greatest chasm today. My friends, nothing affirms love like forgiveness. Do whatever you can by the grace of God to extend forgiveness to those who have wronged you. I plead with you in the name of Jesus to forgive, lest the enemy of our souls get a stronghold in our lives. Let's ask his help. We need his help to do this. We can't do this by our own strength. Let's ask him to help offer the forgiveness which he has given. Gracious God and Father, we love you. We thank you for the promise of this verse, which tells us we are forgiven and dearly loved by you, that we are known by God, that we are brought into the family of God, that we've been invited and wooed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that you have looked past our weaknesses because of the cross of Christ. So, Father in heaven, we ask that out of that reality, you might give us strength to learn how to forgive those who have wronged us. I pray for those who are harboring anger towards someone who has apologized, that they might build a bridge on the other side and seek forgiveness. I pray for those who know that they have failed in some way, that they would recognize the need to eat crow, to admit their failure and ask for forgiveness. And I pray even for those who know they have been wronged by someone who will not ask for forgiveness, that you might allow their souls to be released from the clutches of the enemy who wants them to hold on to unforgiveness. And somehow, even if they don't get an apology, they might be able to say, by the grace of God, I extend forgiveness to you. Not because you have deserved it, but because Christ extended forgiveness to me when I did not deserve it, and because I don't want to be characterized by bitterness. Lord Jesus, we want the freedom that you have died to give us. Would you restore harmonious relationships, bring peace to any places in our church where there may be division, bring peace to any lives who may need reconciliation today. We ask this by faith, knowing that you alone, Lord Jesus, are able to do it. May it be so. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.